The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Oh God, we know and trust that when we read your scriptures, we are hearing your word that you are speaking to us. So we ask that you would open our minds, our hearts, so that as your word is read and preached here and in children's worship, that we would be transformed by it, that your Holy Spirit would do his work. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The reading of God's word today comes from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. This can be found in the Pew Bible, pages 980 through 981, and in the following Jesus Bible, on page 1275. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likes of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, as most of you know, Jonathan and James and Kelly and I were at General Assembly all week. We left Monday and got back Friday. And so I was glad that we've got, as a part of the Presbyterian system, we believe in something called connectionalism. We're connected to other churches. And Paul Bright is a ruling elder at New Covenant in Mandeville who's become a friend and partner in ministry through my time serving as their moderator, and a guy that I really honestly just respect a lot. And so he preached for us a few months back, and we didn't have him lined up while I was on sabbatical. So I asked Paul if he'd come and preach God's word this morning. So brother, if you'll come and preach the word, we're glad to have you this morning. Ah, yes, I forgot. I'm out of sorts. If you have little ones, first grade and under, who would like to go across the way to children's worship, we just ask they line up with Miss Brittany and her team and go across the way. We just ask if anyone's visiting or going back there for the first time that one parent go with them to get them signed up with our staff and volunteers. Thank you, dear.
Thank you. Well, and happy Father's Day. This is not a Father's Day sermon, although men hearing it will probably think I'm aiming only for men, given the subject that we're going to be talking about from the Word of God today. Again, completely unplanned. This actually sermon isn't the first time I've preached it. It's actually a series of three sermons I gave a few years ago from an analysis of our culture. Usually, if you take a look at all of the attacks that are going on inside and outside the church, even across the world, the sin that sort of creeps in unexpectedly and actually is glorified within the church is the sin of pride. Usually unchecked, especially with whenever you have successful pastors that have large churches and able to do amazing things with lots of money in many countries around the world without giving question to the question of ambition. And this is sort of glossed over even among political leaders. What we call politicizing and grandstanding and taking sides, the scriptures called pride. So, from that, years ago, it hit me in relation to just in my own heart that we're called to look at pride and ambition as an element of pride. And from that, I did this study and through Philippians came under that conviction of having wanting to have the mind of Christ. which is always said that we wanted, but usually never formulated to the degree that we're going to see in this scripture. So we're going to be quite challenged today. From this, let me give a definition. These are just general definitions from a couple dictionaries on ambition and humility. So here's a definition of ambition. A strong desire for advancement, success usually defined with power, wealth, and status, and customarily regarded with personal interest. In other words, it's self or focused towards self. Again, advancement for success defined with power, wealth, and status, and customarily achieved with self-interest. A more general one would be a determination to achieve with resilience to changes or obstacles. In other words, is there's an actual a will to achieve something. That's ambition. Humility, by contrast, is the following: having an accurate estimate of oneself, abilities, and importance, and also showing a prioritization of the welfare and shared experiences of others, usually without the advancement of self. From these two definitions, we would think that humility and ambition are logically contradictory and mutually exclusive. The ambitious man cannot be a humble man, and a humble man cannot be ambitious. However, the scriptures actually clarify ambition into two categories. There's worldly ambition and godly ambition. Worldly ambition is seen in even in our in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, 2, verse 3. It's also found in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, talking about the rich, and also in James chapter 3, verse 6, with regards to a general category of lusts. Godly ambition, however, is usually with a plethora of different verbs. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seeking the kingdom of God. Colossians 3, 23. Romans 15, 20, where Paul's ambition was never to preach the gospel where it had already been laid. And also in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, it is to make it your what? Ambition to lead a quiet life. So there is such a thing in the scriptures as what is called godly ambition. In other words, is a strong desire not for advancement of self, but a resiliency. Therefore, godly ambition is a determined and resilient pursuit of the goal that all the Lord's people fully participate in and joyfully bind together for the saving graces of the gospel of Jesus Christ through humility, which is the act of renunciation of self-interest, importance, and exaltation. Now, that's a mouthful. Let me read that again. Godly ambition is the determined and resilient pursuit of this goal that all the Lord's people fully participate in and joyfully bind together in the saving graces of the gospel of Jesus Christ through humility, which is an act of renunciation of self-interest, importance, and self-exaltation. Now, we actually see this in our text. We read verses 1 through 11 because I wanted to give text context for the actual sermon text, which begins in verse 5, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is the mind of Christ that we are commanded to have, not just individually, but also communally. We are to pursue it as our own, but also together, because to pursue it by yourself would violate humility, as we're going to see. It's commanded. It's commanded that we have a determined, resilient pursuit of the graces of salvation. In fact, it's assumed in 2, 1, and 2. It actually reads like this. I'm going to reread the verses. "If there is any encouragement in Christ, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Any comfort of love, having the same love. Any participation in the Spirit, being in full accord. Any affection and sympathy, and of one mind." In other words, is the work of salvation in the gospel prepares us to be able to have the mind of Christ, to where we continue to pursue with resilience the grace of God, not just for ourselves, but for all of God's people. We actually see this in the concluding verse to this section as he opens up general commands in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That work out your salvation is not a term of gymnastics or going to work out physically. It's a cultivation term, a metallurgy term, which the Philippians, knowing their region, would have understood immediately, having been on a very fertile plain for agriculture, and just to the east was the Ouroboros Mountains, where they did mining of gold, which I'll explain in a little bit. But therefore, he's actually saying, cultivate your salvation, meant the salvation which was already granted to you and assumed in verses 1 and 2. And in between this cultivation, this diligent pursuit, so that all participate in the graces of salvation, is the pathway of humility, of having a mind of Christ. And we're actually shown how then this mind comes out in our active choices and in our renunciations. Let me repeat that. We're actually shown from Christ how the pursuit of humility comes out in our active choices and in our renunciations. First, we see from Christ that he shows humility with regards to achieving salvation on our behalf, which we're to model. Otherwise, the command doesn't make sense. We don't actually save anyone, but we do what? We are a conduit of grace from God for others. Correct? We are. He uses us to bring the grace of God to others. The truth of God's word and the Spirit, he uses us to bring the grace of God to others. And we see this started with our Savior, our Lord. And he shows a humility in actually achieving our salvation because he did not regard his position or its prestige as a possession. Think about that. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, usually, I'll be honest, whenever you read commentators or even sermons on this, you will get a long explanation of secret intra-Trinitarian truths here. And I can confess that as you read these or try to study them, whether I'll throw out some terms, ontological trinity, this is the existence of God and deity in relation to three persons, or what's called the economic trinity is how the three persons relate to one another. That becomes a quite a mystery, and there are grand confessional statements that are very true, and those have been worked out. However, the intent of this passage is not merely to build a doctrine of the Trinity, although it is properly used so. It is so that we can understand the mind of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, from eternity. Is that even though he is fully God, with all rights and privileges, fully existing, always eternally so, with that equality, he did not see that prestige and that glory as something that he just wanted to hold on to as a possession, the prestige of it. The prestige of it. The glory of it. And therefore, we see that humility. Now, that's a rightful position that he's in, correct? He did not ascend into it. He did not earn it. He is naturally God. Contrast this, by the way, to, in the Philippian history, other men that they knew of. It's interesting that this section on humility and the mind of Christ comes to the Church of Philippi, because the colony of Philippi is uniquely positioned within history to be related to two great kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of Alexandria and the Empire of Rome. Philip II of Macedon, who was Alexander the Great's father, in 356 BC, actually conquered this area. And he did so not because it had good fertile soil based upon the arrangement of the land. It also had to the east mountains. It also became the chief crossroads, the Via Ignata within history, combining east and west through the upper part of Macedon. It became strategically important for that. But really what Philip saw was that in the mountains there was gold, lots and lots of it. And the gold that he mined there not only became the center of his own kingdom, but became the means by which Alexander could conquer all the way through India. So in 356 BC, he conquered it and named it after himself, thus Philippi, Philip of Macedon. This was the same man who built a temple there, a very unique kind of temple, called a Harun. It wasn't just to normal gods, it was to heroes, men who strove to become God. And he put 12 of them in there, and just so that they got the point in naming the city after himself and built a temple of worship for men who become God, he made his own visage and added it to them. Think about that. Not only him, but also the Empire of Rome. In 42 BC, the Battle of Philippi, you had Brutus and Cassius, who had just assassinated Julius Caesar in October. They met up with Mark Antony and Octavius, who would later in history be named as Augustus Caesar in title. They met here, and it was on a bridge outside of Philippi where senatorial Rome died and imperial Rome birthed. And from that, we got, based upon Philip's example, emperor worship. And outside the marketplace on both ends of Philippi at the time of Paul, as you were entering into that marketplace, you would have to pass by either the statue of Julius Caesar, who made himself emperor and God, or Caesar Augustus, Octavius, who made himself emperor and God. So it is no small thing to these where there is discord spreading through the church. You have people fighting each other, and he equates it to two gladiators who are bound together in an arena fighting against wild beasts, but instead of going after the beast, they turn and fight each other. He says to them, have this mind of Christ, and he puts forth the first point again, that we don't regard the position or prestige as something of a possession. Jesus Christ, who again is naturally to be glorified and worshiped as the second person of the Trinity. He did not become God. He is God, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it is that glory, that prestige, that he did not hold on to. Contrast that with us men, who when we get into a position of authority, tend to have it go to our heads. And it becomes, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a prime test of those who should be in leadership, should it not be? Sometimes it's not failure, but it's actually success and how to use authority and influence to see whether or not they're actually worthy of an office that they shouldn't be striving for. It's not the position. It's not the glory. It's the service. And so our Lord shows that example, having this mind that we shouldn't pursue prestige or position as a possession. Rather, he then shows us the second way, the second diligent pursuit towards everyone participating in the graces of salvation is this. He shows a humility in achieving the free gift of salvation and not regarding the privileges or power as a path forward. He's not going to do that. Look at this. He says in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now here, the likeness of men is put in contrast to his equality with God, his existence. This is not, as some bad theology comes out, it's called kenotic theory, says that he actually stopped being God or somehow became less God. That is not the case. What you had is an addition of humanity. But you got to ask the question, when you saw Jesus Christ, when he was born, right? His conception was miraculous. His birth was what? Normal. It was 9 months. He grew normally. He's not like in the Gnostic Gospels where he immediately was able to speak and talk and do miracles and cast people and do all these other things. He didn't do that. We're told that he grew in wisdom and stature and the favor with God and men. We know that he got physically tired. What you saw was a man. But man was designed by God to be a what? Servant. servant. But the servanthood of the Son of God began in heaven, and therefore he was perfectly willing, based upon what? The privileges, to take the form of a servant and become man. Contrast that with our pursuits today. Usually, we forget that anything within the church is an upside-down kingdom. He who is the greatest among you must be the what? Servant of all. Because here's the point. God, at the most glorified, at the highest, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is what? Serving us, his creation. Even Jesus said this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? Serve. And this shows his privilege. And he wasn't holding on. He submitted even his power. In fact, the proper way to look at the kenosis when it says he emptied himself is that he gave up the free exercise of his divine rights. Now, I contrast that with American constitutionality, especially now.
This will bug you if we don't get it right.
That's okay.
Are you on here?
Yeah, I am on. Okay. Pardon me? Thank you very much.
That's how good of friends we are. I can touch your ear.
You can do great. That's very good. Contrast that with American constitutionality and what you see going on. In fact, you can see that within Marxist theology now in our political system and certain segments of ours is that you have them waving up points of privilege and trying to enumerate and call their privileges. You see on the other side rights, and you have the right to this, you have the right to that, and you have to fight for it, and you have to protest for it, and you have to exalt it, and you have to make sure it's yours no matter what. And Jesus Christ had the greatest rights of all. He could have come and said, everyone right now, bow before my feet, and I'm not going to serve you. And instead, what did he do? He gave up those divine rights and those privileges and became a servant. And he was assaulted every single day by our sins and even the sins of the disciples and apostles, watching them argue for years on which one of them is the greatest, right? Even the night before he was betrayed, he had to give the example of washing their feet because after 3.5 years, they still didn't get it. He gave up the privileges of deity in his humiliation for our sakes. And this is the mind of Christ. When we are taking the grace of God and you're looking at the other person and we sit there and think, do they deserve it? The answer is no, and neither did we. And it's assaulting your rights. It may assault your privileges. You may want to hold back because it's not good enough. No. Our Lord said, I'm going to go. And thus he emptied himself and became a man. So not only did he not hold on to his position and prestige as a possession, but he also did not utilize his privileges. He submitted them under the Father. Right? And even his power, we have those rather strange accounts where he didn't know power went out of him. It's not because he's not God, it's because he had submitted the privileged use of him. And from that, we also see that he shows a humility in achieving the salvation for all of us as an example, as we want all to participate in the free graces of God in the gospel. He did not come up with a self-purpose for the sake of self-preservation. I want you to think about that. This is key. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not define his own purpose, which is the very problem with ambition for self-preservation. This is what he says in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The purpose to save was determined in eternity. Right? The decision among the Trinity to die for sin was determined in eternity. And it was the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who willingly took that on. But that meant God would have to experience something that is unnatural and also related to his own curse upon his own creation, which is what? Death. Death. The Son did not define his own purpose. You see it over and over again in the Gospels. He talks about the will of his Father. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He is completely submitted to the day and the hour which is to come. He's able to look through events and know exactly which way he needs to go. And there's this resilience towards it. He never deviates, no matter how hard it gets or how easy it gets. It doesn't matter if he has the 10,000 or the 5,000 that he's feeding. He turns to them and he says, "My Father didn't call you." But at the same time, he turns to his disciples and he still what? Gives them grace. He didn't determine his own purpose. He submitted to it. And that purpose meant this: obedience. We get this in the book of Hebrews, as he learned obedience, did he not? That is an amazing statement, that as the Son in flesh, he had to learn obedience, and he did so perfectly. And that obedience was all the way to the point of death, and not just any kind of death, and that's why it says here, even death on a cross. Not just a simple execution, but that which was meant to even strip him more of any kind of glory that may be in the eyes of man. It was meant to be a symbol of shame, so that through all centuries and all ages, you can never lift the cross up today as something of, oh, look how wonderful it is, simply because it's a better form of execution. It's insane. It was designed to be humiliating. It was designed to be painful. And our Lord showed his mind, his resilient pursuit for our salvation, which we are also to have the same mindset as we what? Pursue others with the same grace that we have received, and here it is, cultivate the salvations of grace for each other with the same mindset. We should renounce any kind of self-purpose or any kind of self-preservation that we may have. It is not the wisdom of the mind of Christ. It is not humble. Godly ambition accepts the purposes of God. And here it is. As freely as you have received the grace of God, freely give. We are not the origin of one spiritual blessing in our lives, are we? Not one of us can say is because I did this, it starts with me and ends with me. That's the pride of the Corinthians, right? The origin of all things is with me. I'm the one that's the key. It's not true. And this is the purpose we're going to go, and I'm the one doing it. Not true. And I make decisions in order so that I can make things better for myself. Or even just making things so that we have sort of general success for each other, which is sort of the missionary injunction of the commands in chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also the interests of others. That isn't just an individual, that's a group mentality. Is as you have a group of grace, you're still being what? Missional. You're still looking out beyond yourself. It isn't enough just to think of yourself or then a group of people. You have to keep what? Looking out. Looking to how the grace of God is going to spread. There is no self-preservation, because here's the point, is the grace of God is unlimited. It doesn't shrink. It doesn't fade. It doesn't decrease. It's merely by his will, yes, but our commandment is to be obedient and go forth just as our Savior did. We can't insert self-purpose or self-preservation into the design of God to what? Pour out his Holy Spirit and his graces for his people. That is the mind of Christ in his ambition through humility for our salvation, which we are commanded to have. And finally, last point, he shows humility by achieving salvation, and that he did not pursue self-praise, but rather he waited for the reward that was preordained from God the Father. Now, just to show this, go back to verse 6. Look at the differences in the verbs. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he, Christ, did not count equality. Active verb. He decided. He did it. Active humility. Verse 7, but emptied himself. He did it. Active verb. Verse 8, He humbled himself. He did it. Does everyone see? But look at verse 9. What did Christ do? Nothing. Nothing. It was God the Father who exalted him. Exactly the opposite of self-exaltation today. You can't turn on the TV without someone lifting themselves up and saying how great they are and how much they've achieved and look what I've done and now I deserve some kind of loyalty from you. Jesus Christ went to death, the Son of God, and therefore God the Father has highly exalted him. Notice, God the Father exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above all name. Which is interesting, is that it pleases God the Father to exalt his Son so that all worship through him to his own glory, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And this is the universal thing. In doing a study on the not using the Lord's name in vain, God the Father is not using his own name in vain by lifting up the Son so that all worship him. But the Son didn't even pursue that, even though he's worthy of worship. He what? He didn't pursue the exaltation. He waited for the Father to reward him as it was preordained. And that ordination will be that one day in the consummation of the ages of ages, that the Son will shine brightly as the center of our new creation. And that every knee will bow, right? Either voluntarily or under compulsion, either in worship or under judgment. And that's why it says in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every person will then have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will all be glorifying, whether the salvation or the judgment. Which is interesting. The humility of the Son in achieving salvation also simultaneously sets the glory in judgment. But getting back is that, look at his mind. Look at the mind that we are supposed to have as we pursue others resiliently with the grace of God. Do you need exaltation? Do you need praise? Do you need someone to thank you? If you do a quick study of the word, I give thanks to God, it's always, I give thanks to God for you, never I thank you. Little side note. Now, we still want to do that, by the way. I still do. I always say thank you. But I always say thanks God for as well. But we don't pursue it. We're not here to receive praise or exaltations for ourselves. Each of us is going to be appointed whatever the Lord has determined. Did not Jesus say that? You had James and John tried to bring their mother, right, in and try to persuade Jesus Christ to say, hey, can my son sit at your left and your right? You know, we know, we believe you're the Messiah. We want to be the best in your kingdom. And, you know, using a little bit of a negotiation, right? And what did Jesus answer? Those places of position have been what? Appointed. Appointed. I would ask the question, what reward more than the graces of God and the future hope of salvation and glorification of being together forever with no pain, no death, no presence of sin, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, together with all the saints of all from history, being able to have all truth and no more attacks, no more enemies, and being able to be with him at a table much grander than we get to be here with. This is just a foretaste. This is a foretaste of the King's feast to come. What more do you need? That's glorious enough. And this is our resilience. It's as we bring the grace of God, which didn't start with us, it goes through us, and it isn't for us only, but it's for others, right? We don't need and shouldn't pursue that exaltation. Paul says the same thing in the book of Galatians. You can't seek the approval of men and the approval of God. It's not possible. It's one or the other. Even in my last sermon with justification, the Pharisee did go home justified, did he not? But he was justified, the one he gave himself, and what everybody else around him thought. And Jesus would always answer, that's his full reward. There is a reward in the temporal, in the here and now, of receiving that kind of glory. But it's nothing. It's all going to fade. But there is a reward that comes from humbly being used by God to have everyone participate in the gospel, to know the full extent of the grace of God for sin, to have them be obedient and renounce sin and transform into the image of Jesus Christ and watch them go out and do the same for others. There is a reward that comes from him. And so we have to have this mind, this ambition, this resilient pursuit. We shouldn't look towards what? Position or prestige, privilege or power, self-purpose or preservation, or praise. Rather, through humility, we should look towards the glory of the Father and the fact that we have the privilege as servants to be able to take something that we never deserved, what? And through us, bless others. And through that, God, what? Cultivates salvation in fear and trembling. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, and gracious you are on this Lord's Day, or on this Lord's Day and Father's Day, we give you thanks, O Father, that you have bestowed upon us your immense grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we can have the very mind of Christ, this humility, through which, Lord, we can diligently pursue the participation of every single person of your people into the grace of God, into the blessings of salvation, into glory. In all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.